Let us now turn to John chapter 6. And let us begin reading at verse 45. Continue on through to verse 59. John 6, 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is, I would argue, a really amazing sermon. I would say what we have here is the outline of Jesus' sermon. We know from the last verse that he spoke at a synagogue, one of these local teaching and worship sites that they had in the first century Palestine. So we know where he was. We know the local church, you might say, where he spoke, and we see that this is the message that he gave. And as you read through, you see these different verses, and I would say each verse is a different point of his sermon. And if you look at it this way, it's very interesting indeed. Now, if I could summarize it or pull it all together in terms of a single theme, it has to do with eternal life. The title of the sermon this morning is just a synagogue sermon about eternal life. What is eternal life? Why ought we to be concerned about it? Where does it come from? These are the kinds of questions which Jesus addressed in this message. And as I said, as you read down through here, you don't have what would be considered an integrated paragraph. You rather have separate points that are lovely to behold. But all the points have to do with the central theme, that is eternal life. What is eternal life? Why ought we to be concerned for eternal life? Do we have any inkling of eternal life in us? What does the concept of eternal life do for us? Are we worried at the threat of not having eternal life? All of these kinds of things we could and will try to address at least partially in the morning sermon today. But we begin with, as Jesus begins here, pointing to the subject or the person upon whom this eternal life depends. In the first couple of verses 45 and 46, we see first of all Jesus focusing on himself in the most significant manner. Here we find some teachings about the Trinity and his unique relationship to the Father. But all of this is as a foundation for eternal life. for pointing us to the fact that He, our Lord Jesus, the Jesus that preached at this synagogue in Capernaum, this dusty place, that this Jesus is the author, the foundation of this eternal life. And so let's see what He says about Himself. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now we see two things here. We see, first of all, that our Lord Jesus points to the prophets, and a quote there from Isaiah. And He interprets that. The quote is, they shall all be taught by God. But Jesus interprets that in the sense, or according to the idea, that those who will be saved, those who are the elect, those who are the true Israel of Israel, that they shall be that way because they are taught of God. Now remember last week, we have these scriptures in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 39, Jesus had said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. So our Lord Jesus is pointing to the fact here that God is the source of Israel's spiritual life. And if people are going to have spiritual life, if they're going to be elect, if they're going to have eternal life, that all of that originates in God Himself. How could it be otherwise? Man sinned. Man deviated from the will of God. Man threw off the life that he was given, that God breathed into him in the creation. Man threw that off. He disdained it. He counted it cheap and sold it. And therefore, he was bereft of it. It was gone. He lost his spiritual life. He lost that intuitive communication with God that we call faith. How could man in some way summon up from his dead heart and this dead relationship? How could man bridge the gap? Must this, if it's going to come about, must it not come from God? And so this is what our Lord emphasizes here. He says, it is written of the prophets, and they, that is the elect, the true Israel, shall all be taught by God. God shall teach, and if God teaches, then they will learn. Now Jesus, though, in terms of a lesson, gives it a very poignant interpretation. He says, they that truly learn, what does He say? They come to me. Everyone who hears the Father whisper in their ear will come to the Son. The Father testifies spiritually. He sends His Spirit on His divine authority that we might do what? That we might find and focus on the Son. Why? Because the Son is the core of eternal life. The Son is the key to eternal life. So why would the Father send us to anyone else? Now in this world we have all kinds of messiahs. I just read an article last week about a young lady that was the daughter of one of the great feminists of the 20th century. And she spoke, she just wrote a book on the unhappy life that she had. Her mom was a feminist, preaching the gospel of feminist freedom, preaching about how women could be liberated and really find hope in the world. And this daughter of hers testifies to how lonely she was, how selfish her mother was, how her mother had her but then disdained her in a sense, left her bereft. So there are other false gospels, but all of them fail. But there is one gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel related to the Son. And this gospel has power. It's efficacious. It works. In this case, Jesus says that all who are in the mind of the Father, all that the Father draws, all that the Father gives to the Son, they will therefore, he phrases it in terms of an education. He says they shall be taught by God. Therefore, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the first point of this message is the sovereignty of God and the necessary effectiveness of the drawing or the calling of the Father of others to the Son and drawing attention to Him. So there is this automatic connection between the Father and the Son. Now in verse 46, our Lord Jesus then focuses a little bit on His nature and His person, who He is. And listen to what He says. I mean, these are grand claims. These are grand claims. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father. Now, he is drawing together. He's drawing people to realize the distinct nature of Himself as Savior. So He says, not that anyone has seen the Father. So first of all, we have a distinction with the divine essence of the divine being. God is not a thing like the creation. In the creation, we occupy space. We have height and width and depth. We're three-dimensional creatures. But God is not like this. God cannot be seen. God is a spirit. And so Jesus points that, first of all, He says, not that anyone has seen the Father. The Father is uniquely different than the creation. He is the Creator. And anyone who confuses the Creator with the creation is very confused indeed. So Jesus, first of all, points to that. And then He says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except there is one who has seen the Father. He who is from God, He has seen the Father. Now this is an amazing thing. Jesus is not saying that He has seen the Father as He might see a tree, or as He might see the disciples, or as He might see the synagogue building in Capernaum. No, this Son can see the Father because He is co-equal with the Father in terms of the divine being, in terms of the divine essence. Cannot God see God in terms of a spiritual sight? Of course! And so by these enigmatic phrases, we see that Christ claims equality with God as He is God, both God and man at the same time. And so that's an amazing thing. And yet, He says, except He who is from God, so Christ indicates that though He is God, He has also in some sense proceeded from God. This one who has seen God, this one who is co-equal with God and that he can see God, yet he has proceeded from God, for he is the Christ, we see in other places. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son. He has already spoken in this passage of Father and Son. Verse 40, this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him might have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we see this sermon that Jesus was preaching in John 6, it's an amazing thing. And at this point, he calls attention to Himself and His own nature and His own uniqueness. Before He tells you, in this case, about Himself, in the sense of what He provides unto people, He first of all draws attention to Himself, that He is eternal with the Father, that He is the eternal Son, that in that person and in that relationship, He is part of the Trinity, yet He has, in terms of His personhood, He has proceeded from the Godhead above in the heavens to the earth. And that's where the sermon becomes powerful, because He has come that we, in verse 47, that we might have everlasting life. So, He says in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, Or truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's an amazing statement. That's one of the great statements of the Scripture. Truly, truly, I say to you, or as this translation, the New King James says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has, present tense, has everlasting life. If we believe in Christ, we have, in the present tense, everlasting life. If you're walking around in this world and you have a sense that there's more to life than you can see and feel and touch, this is a message for you, because everlasting life is available. But in order to have everlasting life, you must have the Son. If you have the Son, though, if you have the Son, you have everlasting life. How can you have the Son? This verse says, by believing in Him. So this opens up a whole panorama to the listening world. Obviously, faith is of great significance. We must study out what faith is, because if we understand faith, then we can have faith in Christ. We can believe in Him. But what does that mean? But if we obtain that, if we understand that, if we do that, then we can have everlasting life right now, immediately, as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true truth. This is something to base your life upon. This is something to base your hope upon. This is a glorious announcement that the world has not heard. This is one of those statements from the Scripture. This is God's Word to us in the first person. Like Isaiah, when he would announce, thus saith the Lord, the first person, God would speak, I say this, I do that. Well, here is an announcement, a holy announcement to us. He who believes in me has everlasting life. And so this is a verse, brothers and sisters, to hang our hats on, to hang our coats on, to hang our lives on. Do you sometimes worry about your own life, your own ability to live, to sustain yourself? Well, if you have Christ, then you have everlasting life. Now, from now on, through this message, Jesus in one way or another speaks about this everlasting life. I think I said once before to you in a sermon that the first time I really thought about death, or the first time that death really gripped me, was on a foolish occasion as a child, because I was watching the Walt Disney movie Old Yeller. Old Yeller is this big old mongrel dog that was part of the frontier, a frontier family. But the movie, of course, develops the life of this dog, and especially the life of the dog as he related to the children. So there are children and this dog, and the dog, of course, does all kinds of wonderful things. He's loyal, he's friendly, he protects the children, he blesses them in so many different ways, and then the movie comes to the place where the old dog dies, Old Yeller dies. And at that point, I was probably 6 or 7 years old, 8 maybe, and I just cried my eyes out. I couldn't believe that this dog that I had come to love in this movie was dead. Well, we find in our lives that this is the least of our concerns, dogs and cats, and that we may love them and we may cry over them, but the greater concern is our own lives. Just this last week, I walked through the curtain of a room at the hospital. I began to strike up a relationship or a conversational relationship with the man that was behind the curtain. And I could tell that he was in no mood to joke because he was worried about his life. He was not an especially spiritual man. He did not have a tremendous amount of spiritual insight. The insight that he did have was concerning life and the fact that his life was threatened. When we think of life, we think of the infusion of a vitality into the inanimate things of this world. We know what inanimate things are, rocks and dirt and stuff like that. Then we know what animate things are, these things that have life in them, whether the plant life or animal life, because they grow. they are alive. They start out as seeds and then they grow into great plants and provide food for us and that sort of thing. Or as human beings or in the animal world, mothers and fathers get together and then they are able to produce children, and those children start out tiny, but they are infused with life, and so they grow into adults or into mature beasts that are able to provide the world with food and that kind of thing. This is life. Life is something that is marked by vitality, rebirth, generations, and that kind of thing. And when we're faced with the cessation of this, we may not be mature theologians. We may not know very much, but when it foists itself upon us, we certainly understand it. And as I went through the curtain and began to speak with this man, I became well aware that he was afraid that he had a very serious cancer. The test that had been done so far pointed to the fact that he might not be long for this world. And so he was brought up short by this. And you could see how it was had brought his mind and his heart to a kind of total concentration, all about this mysterious idea of life. Well, again, I said at the beginning, we can ask ourselves these questions. What is life? All of these things. But when we see the alternative, when we see the opposite of life, we see that it means death. And none of us who have life want to let loose of it. We want to cling to it. And we are reminded in the Bible that this is what we were created for. We were not created for death. The only way one can say that we were created for death is in disobedience. God held that up before Adam and Eve. He said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But that was the alternative. That was the contrary. The positive was that they were created for life. And that even they were created for eternal life. Had they obeyed the Lord and had He given them the capacity to eat of the tree of life, then sacramentally, in the same way that by eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil they died, in the same way, just flip it over, they would have eaten of a kind of sacramental tree whereby eternal life would have been imparted to them as a reward for their obedience in the garden. And they would have had this eternal life stamped upon them so that they could not have lost it. So we were created for life, but now we live in the zone of the fall, the realm of the fallen world, and now we find out that there's something called death. And so into this zone, into this world of the fall, our Lord Jesus has come. And He has behind Him a program, the program of the Father. And the program, whomever the program reaches out to and calls, Jesus says they will come to Him. So we can have no theology that is somehow separated from Christ. We can have no theology which is separated from the atonement. We can have no theology which is separated from the life of Christ in this world, His incarnation, and to be thought to be successful. Because He is the heart and the soul of eternal life. And if we have Him, we have life. If we have Him not, we have not life. And so Jesus says in verse 47, most assuredly. In other words, you can hear hundreds of things. You can hear thousands of things. But of all of those things, there are only a few things that are truly, truly, truly true. And this is one of them. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then our Lord begins to illustrate this. He says, I am the bread of life. And we've just had this miracle of the loaves. We've just had all of this business about the bread of heaven and that kind of thing. And I had a sermon on the bread that Jesus provided. We know that bread is the staff of life. It was one of those most basic things without which we would be hard put to live. And Jesus then points to himself as the epitome of this bread. I am the bread of life. In other words, you must have me. Next, he brings up a negative illustration about the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they are dead. That they are the fathers of death, in a sense. The Jews of this day, they prided themselves on being the children of Abraham. But Jesus pointed out that all the fathers who were in the wilderness died. And there were many that died in their complete disobedience. He says in verse 58, he makes this plain toward the end. He says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna, and are dead. Even the great saints like Moses and Aaron, they died. Because the work of atonement was not yet complete. But now Jesus is here and Jesus will rise from the dead. This bread, he will provide eternal life by rising from the dead, by making atonement for sin, and then making an offering to all his people as he did in verse 47. I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So he does the work and then he makes this grandiose free offer of the gospel that everyone who believes in him shall have everlasting life. It's wonderful. He says, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I am the epitome of the manna. You see, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Why does he say his flesh? Well, because Jesus could not just be a phantom. He had to be real man. He had to be real flesh and blood. He had to be really the created stuff in order for him to atone for the created stuff, for real men. And so he was that. And he did that. And so he points now to his flesh, which is contra-intuitive for so many people involved in religion, where they feel that the flesh is contaminated in and of itself, that flesh is contaminated by being physical, that in order to really be godly, we just have to be kind of ghostly or spiritual or something mystical or something like that. But Jesus is saying the key to life is not being mystical, as so many are in love with today. The key to life is hooking up with the real blood and guts, Jesus Christ, the real person of flesh. Flesh is not contaminated except by the fall. Flesh is a good thing. God created flesh. God created the physical. And so Jesus points to himself in this way. This is a great lesson that we could learn today, because our generation is in love with this kind of thinking, which condemns the flesh and then holds out hope for the spirit as if the disembodied spirit is somehow a gospel in and of itself. No, no, we say, 1,000 times no. The new spiritualities, the new cults that have arisen today based upon this idea are all false. Our hope is in the flesh, in the sense that the Son of God was real, fleshly. And so Jesus points to the necessity of this. And then from verse 54 on, he points to the fact that we will in the future commune with him in the Lord's Supper. Doesn't he? He points to the communion meal. 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, in this, you see, Jesus is figuratively pointing both to his real atonement in the flesh, and he's also pointing to the real establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ and the sacrament that he would establish. And he's saying, if you do not believe on me, and if you do not link yourself to the visible Church of Christ, where the blood of Christ and the body of Christ are served in the communion, you have no part of me. So this lays a tremendous stress on both the atonement and on the visible church and on the sacrament that our Lord Jesus Christ would develop. Now, of course, this is in seed form, but we know as John goes on, we'll see this developed where we are connected with the ancient manna. Through the epitome, the reality, the fulfillment of the manna, even Jesus Christ. And He will, if we come to the Church of Christ, and we hear the true preaching of the Word, if we come to faithful churches, where the doctrine of the prophets and the doctrine of Christ is proclaimed, then we will eat of a meal which is rightly interpreted. We will eat of the Christ who is rightly understood. And if we eat of this Christ who is rightly understood, if we believe on Him, then we can be confident that we have eternal life in Him. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And all of this message preached in a dusty synagogue in Capernaum, the first century A.D. I may have shared bits and pieces of this story before, but I know early on in my working as a chaplain at the hospital, I responded to a page from the nurse's station. An attendant nurse told me as I came on the unit that the patient was near death and had been vomiting all morning. The patient had made the statement that veterinarians would put an animal to sleep at this stage, and she simply wanted to die. And the nurse was upset, and she didn't know what to do, and so she had paged spiritual care for assistance. And as I entered the room, I saw a very frail-looking woman, I'll call her Teresa, lying low in her bed with a bedpan close by her head. She had a very pleasant face, unmade up, but she was quite emaciated in her neck and shoulders. She looked worn out. There was a light by her bed so that the room was not totally darkened. She was alert enough to invite me in for a visit. Her basic concern was that she was exhausted from her struggle with cancer and simply wanted to die and be with the Lord. As I entered the room, I asked if I could come in. She said yes. I said to her, "We got a request from you to visit." I'm looking at this frail, emaciated woman. Had been vomiting all morning, the nurses said, not able to keep anything down. She said in a raspy voice, a weak voice, "I'm so afraid. I've been so sick. I've got cancer really bad. I've been vomiting a lot this morning." Then she said, "But I want you to know that I have a very strong faith. And if I shared this with you before, I shared the fact that these words, coupled with her appearance, struck me like a fist in the stomach. I want you to know that I have a very strong faith." Talking was beyond me, really. It stopped me dead in my tracks. Her first sentence barely got out. Her words were slow, measured, and intensely honest. There was a kind of purity to their vulnerability that was disarming and penetrating. But then out of nowhere, she wanted me to know that her fear was in the context of faith. If her words undid me, her eyes completely overwhelmed me. Faith showed in them. I saw light in the midst of her darkness. I couldn't speak. I just was completely overwhelmed. And there was silence. And I reached out, and I remember I took her hand in mine and held it. And I began to cry. And I said, "I am a man of faith too." I said, "Your faith has completely overwhelmed me. Your faith is heroic." Well, that began a very wonderful, and she began to cry. And the Lord just came in and completely overwhelmed the two of us. And He strengthened her in the next while that we were together. But that was because she had believed on the only name that is connected with life, the creation life that God originally gave to man. And she had believed in this Christ who had become flesh and dwelt among us and made atonement for our sin and then was raised up from the dead, so that she was able to go there and to be with him eternally. She might die momentarily, but because she had Christ, she had eternal life then. And as soon as she closed her eyes on this side, she awoke on the other side in paradise with her Savior. Thus is the promise of this gospel verse 47. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might have life. We pray that we have believed in Christ. We pray that this life is ours. It is so precious. We pray that we might not dilly-dally in this life, making pretend when we have not the real thing. Let us have Christ in reality. Let us have the real Christ. Let us have real faith. Let us really believe in Him. And through this faith in the real Christ, let us obtain eternal life so that we would not be afraid of condemnation and death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.